life is not always smooth. In fact, suffering is almost guaranteed. So when you do suffer, is your reflex to dwell on your circumstances or on Christ, the one who bears you up? Today on Scandia Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Josh Paglow pauses on our study in Colossians and takes us to the book of Lamentations, where we see Jeremiah move from the depths of despair to the heights of hope. Because here's the truth. Even when everything in your world falls apart, the steadfast love of Christ never does and never will. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, September 28th, 2025. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes and discussion guide for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Josh Paglow with his message from the book of Lamentations entitled, Grace Grounded Suffering.
Good morning. Please turn in God's living word to Lamentations chapter 3. Our passage this morning will be verses 19 through 24. One of the great blessings of the church is the great collection of hymns that have accumulated throughout church history. One of the things that I enjoy doing when we sing a song is to look at the year that it was written. Many of them are even 1,500 years old. Praise the Lord for all these great songs that speak scriptural truth to our hearts and remind us of the love of God displayed in the gospel. Unfortunately, sometimes as modern hymn writers have tried to update the older hymns, they sometimes have sacrificed the original meaning of a hymn on the altar of relevance. In our hymnal, I don't find that to be the case. So often the verses that might be unfamiliar to us in our hymnal are verses that were originally in the hymn that were removed. But this practice of updating hymns is not new. Even some of the greatest hymns have been updated as far back as the 1800s and before. One of those updates just misses the point entirely of the hymn. In addition to the excellent hymn by Isaac Watts known as Alas and Did My Savior Bleed. Alas and did my Savior bleed and did my sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? A song that soberly considers the seriousness of our sin and thus the greatness of Christ's sacrifice. But in 1885, a man named Ralph E. Hudson figured that he would take one of the greatest hymns ever written and help it out a little. So he came up with the chorus, At the Cross. At the cross where I first saw the light and the burden of my heart rolled away. It was there by faith I received my sight, and now I am happy all the day. Is that true? Happy all the day. We may be joyful in our salvation. We may be thankful for what God has done. We may even be governed by an understanding that we are at peace with God, that we're forgiven. But happy all the day. Joyful in the Lord, yes, but happy all the day. Is that your experience? Has that been your experience this past week, our church's experience this past week? Or is there a legitimate place for crying out to God in suffering and acknowledging that life is hard, that pain is real? Can we call out to God in these times and say, this is terrible, Lord? Enter the book of Lamentations. And opening the book of Lamentations this morning, we turn to a book that may not be our go-to. Its pages may be crisp and unworn. Lamentations may not be marked up in our Bibles with underlining and highlights and marginal notes. In many ways, it is an uncomfortable book. It strikes us with uncomfortable realities that we may not want to face. Realities that boil under the surface of our hearts, that we may suppress lest we complain against God. or lest we admit that life is not as peachy as we would like it to be. In Lamentations 3, we find some of the most brutally honest cries for help in Scripture. Some of the most agonized, grief-stricken outpouring of emotion. The author, who I believe to be Jeremiah, and I will consider him so throughout this sermon, he complains bitterly, teetering on the edge of despair, only to be brought back to hope in the Lord. Recently, our church has faced a terrible blow, and what can we do but call out to God? Lamentations 3 provides us an example of how to cry out to God and rest in His unchanging character. This is a message that we need to hear today. This passage shows us, and indeed this entire book shows us, that there is a place for lament in the believer's life. That we do not have to hold back even our most raw and bewildered cries to God. Neither do we need to wait until we have everything worked out theologically before we approach His throne. God's desire is that in childlike faith we call to Him for mercy, even in the valley of grief. When we struggle even to make sense of our pain in light of His goodness. Listen to the first part of this chapter. It's important that we read this first part of the chapter because that's really the setting of our passage this morning in verses 19 through 24. Those verses will only carry the force that they do when they follow the very direct speech of verses 1 through 18. I want to read starting at the beginning of the chapter and bring us forward to our passage in verses 19 through 24. I want to remind us that this is the inspired word of God. There is not one word here that the Lord did not sovereignly ordain to be part of Scripture. I say this because these are hard words, these are shocking words. They are words of terrible pain, and the Lord hears our pain. I want to do something a little bit out of order this morning and ask the Lord to bless His word now. We usually wait until after we read it, but because of how I intend to break up the passage, let's ask the Lord now to bless. Merciful Lord, speak to us in your word. We come hungry for help. We come in humility. Lord, heal our wounds. Direct our thoughts to you. Help us to call out to you in confidence. Your word will not return void, so Lord, may no one here be unaffected. God, build up your people, unify us in the truth. Draw the unbeliever out and save their soul today. We ask for the Spirit's work through the word for your glory. Amen. And I'll read starting in verse 1. I am the man who has seen affliction because of the rod of his wrath. He has driven me and made me walk in darkness and not in light. Surely against me he has turned his hand repeatedly all the day. He has caused my flesh and my skin to waste away. He has broken my bones. He has besieged and encompassed me with bitterness and hardship. In dark places he has made me dwell, like those who have been dead. He has walled me in so that I cannot go out. He has made my chain heavy. Even when I cry out and call for help, he shuts out my prayer. He has blocked my ways with hewn stone. He has made my paths crooked. He is to me like a bear lying in wait, like a lion in secret places. He has turned aside my ways and torn me to pieces. He has made me desolate. He has bent his bow and set me as a target for the arrow. He has made the arrows of his quiver to enter into my inward parts. I have become a laughingstock to all my people, their mocking song all the day. He has filled me with bitterness. He has made me drunk with wormwood. He has broken my teeth with gravel. He has made me cower in the dust. My soul has been rejected from peace. I have forgotten happiness. So I say, my strength has perished, and so has my hope from the Lord. The historical context of this poem, which begins in chapter 3, is the suffering, the pain of seeing Jerusalem ransacked by invading Babylonians. In 587 BC, Jerusalem fell to her enemies, and those that survived saw their entire lives thrown into confusion. Perhaps you notice that nowhere in these words did he doubt the sovereignty of God in affliction. He does not complain that God was too weak to help them. Never does he charge God with being out of his league or out of touch or out of ideas. No, his error is different. He does not doubt God's sovereignty, but he has forgotten his goodness. All he has been able to see as we come into our passage in verse 19 is his own suffering. He's preoccupied by pain. He's saturated with suffering. He is wallowing in his grief. All he can see is the terrible loss and destruction around him, and in his grief, he unloads on God. And God does not expect us to hold that back from him. The Lord will hear and must hear our deepest sorrows and the anguish of our souls. Verse 1 of this chapter begins with the words, "I am the man who has seen affliction." This is not just the author of Lamentations, but a personification of all those who have suffered greatly. He speaks for his entire people. He's writing this poem and drawing attention to Israel's suffering. The affliction of his people is his affliction. If he were living today, he might have said, "I'm affliction walking. I'm affliction personified. I am afflicted head to toe. Misery pours out of me and wretchedness comes from my pores." Now, obviously, we do not experience the same form of affliction that Jeremiah experiences. We have not had our beloved city and our nation overthrown by a ruthless army. The first three verses of this book, Lamentations, summarize the plight of Israel. It says, "How lonely sits the city that was full of people. She has become like a widow who was once great among the nations. She who was a princess among the provinces has become a forced laborer. She weeps bitterly in the night, and her tears are on her cheeks. She has none to comfort her among all her lovers. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies. Judah has gone into exile under affliction and under harsh servitude. She dwells among the nations, but she has found no rest. All her pursuers have overtaken her in the midst of distress." No wonder that the author can say that "I am a man who has seen affliction." Do you feel distressed this morning? Our church has faced a terrible blow, but perhaps you have something very different on your mind. Maybe the pain that you feel is on a much more personal level. And like Jeremiah, you just cry out to God, "How is this your will?" Perhaps you have not even allowed others to know the full extent of your suffering. Have they only seen the scratches but not the cuts? Well, the first 18 verses of Lamentations 3 have shown us that God can handle all of that. He's not surprised, and we can come to him with all that turmoil and say, "God, what about this? You have me in the eye of the storm." But the inspired words that we read today will guide us through that storm to remember that our hope is in God alone. After his great cry of lament in verses 1 through 18, here is what he says. "Remember my affliction and my wandering, the wormwood and bitterness. Surely my soul remembers and is bowed down within me. This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope." The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I have hope in him. Here is where lament is sanctified through hope. Wallowing in our suffering, shaking our head in disbelief, feeling like giving up is the sorrow of the world, but it's not the sorrow of the believer. The author calls out to God in verse 19 to remember his suffering. Some translations prefer "I remember." Your translation that you hold in your hand may have that. So instead of asking God to remember his suffering, he would be saying, "I sure remember." We do see that reflection on his own affliction in verse 20 when he says that his soul remembers. But my understanding, though, is that this is indeed a prayer to God to remember him in suffering. We see that same emphasis elsewhere in this book. In verses 9, 11, and 20 of chapter 1, the writer will call out to God to see their affliction. I believe the author returns to this prayer now in chapter 3. He's pleading with God to help. And what is the content of that prayer? Notice, first of all, that he says that he is wandering. In other words, he's homeless. The NET Bible translates verse 19 as, "Remember my impoverished and homeless condition, which is a bitter poison." Gone is the security of living in a walled city, protected by an army, surrounded by those that you love and dwelling in safety. That has all been stripped from them, and they have no home but the slavery of their enemy's land. Before the overthrow, the city had been annexed for 14 years by Babylon. Israel had surrendered 10 years before this, but they'd been allowed basically to continue and carry on normally as long as they paid large sums of money to Babylon. For the Israelites, there was an uncomfortable status quo as they muddled through life with the grubby scraps and vestiges of a once normal life. Perhaps they had even taught themselves to make this their new normal and to continue as if everything was all right. But the status quo came crashing down when Judah's king Zechariah foolishly tried to build an alliance with Egypt and revolt against Babylon. He said, "Team up with us and we can take on Babylon." Well, with that, Nebuchadnezzar had enough. No longer would hefty tributes be enough. If there was going to be a rebellion, he was going to drop the hammer. He came in and he besieged the city for 30 months before finally breaking through the wall. This time it would be a scorched earth campaign as he plundered and destroyed the temple along with everything in his path. Archaeological evidence now shows us that he even destroyed all the small villages that were surrounding the city. And the people of Jerusalem were carried off and made slaves of their enemies. It's no wonder that he complains of the wormwood, which is a bitter and poisonous herb. All that he sees is poison to him. In our day, we might say this is a bitter pill to swallow. The speaker says, "I've drunk this bitter herb to the dregs. I have consumed this poison to the last drop." His loved ones are in chains. The once great city, the pride of the Israelites, is in rubble. The proud gate, which once admitted friends and rejected enemies, is battered to pieces. He has cataloged his affliction and he's calling out, "Do you see, God? Do you remember all that I have gone through?" Verse 20, in the midst of great suffering, he says, he remembers. He remembers the grief of it all. He's mindful of his pain. It's at the forefront of his mind. It's his nagging companion wherever he goes. There is none of the false pride that we might be tempted to show in a trial. "I'm tough, I can handle this." Instead, he says, "I'm fully aware of all that I've suffered and that my people have suffered. I don't pretend that it's not as bad as it seems." Are we ready to admit that things may be every bit as bad as we think and possibly even worse? Are we prepared to accept when our sovereign Lord afflicts with a powerful hand? Jeremiah sees this unvarnished reality and he does not try to squirm out of it. No wonder then that his soul is bowed down. What does that mean? Everywhere that he turns, he finds more affliction and his soul is bowed down. Does anyone here today have a soul that is bowed down? Perhaps as each layer of the onion peels back, it just stings a little more. It's just loss and hardship and grief and suffering and pain, and you just don't know how you'll go on. Perhaps like Jeremiah, we understand what it is to be preoccupied with affliction. Perhaps our minds and hearts remember all of our pain. Maybe we know that what it is to be beside ourselves with stress and anguish. But the author remembers something else in verse 21, as waves of sorrow mingle with hope. "This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope." In other words, I have made a conscious decision that my mind will dwell on the Lord. I recall this. I am pulling this forward in my mind and putting it on center stage. It does not come to me just like a lightning bolt at some random moment, and now I'm finally reminded of the Lord. I am recalling. This is something that I'm actively involved in. I'm training my mind on the things of God. I'm orienting my entire person to dwell upon who God is and what God does. After saying in verse 18 that his hope and the Lord had perished, he is once more turning his mind by the grace of God to dwell on the person of God. There was a mental defeat of one who had given up. One who says, my hope is gone. He really was past the point of lament, and he'd actually crossed the line into despair. But in verse 21, God answers his prayer and he brings him back. And he does so by helping him to dwell on who God is. There is no hope apart from God. The world has no idea what to do with sorrow because it can't make sense of it. It's just another unexplainable gear spinning in this random world. In this game of chance, you landed on a bad spot and now you have to suffer. The wheel of suffering stopped and the pointer is on you this time. And the world tries so many things, not to cure pain, but to elude it. Not to put pain and suffering in its proper place, but to try and mask the symptoms. It's opioids, or it's self-esteem, or it's endless swiping on a phone. It's fornication, it's money, it's all kinds of things. But none of it helps because they're based on an imaginary view of the world. A world without a creator God who reigns on high and who is sovereign over, yes, even suffering and pain. That is a truly hopeless existence, and we must truly feel for those who do not yet know Christ and who therefore have no hope. Our passage reminds us that it is only by dwelling on God that we can have hope in despair. But what about the Lord specifically? What is it that the afflicted must cling to? What is it that God's child must remember in these floods of grief? Verse 22, the Lord's loving kindnesses never cease, for his compassions never fail. The believer who suffers must remember the character of God. It is by remembering who God is that we find hope. Our hope comes from the knowledge that God is loving. His loving kindness never ceases. Suffering is hard, yes. Unsettling, yes. Confusing, yes. Crushing, yes. But all of this filtered through and confident in the mercy and grace of God. This is grace-grounded suffering. Every one of us needs to stop and consider the truth of verse 22. This is worded very precisely, and we will miss it if we read right past it. Please notice that the author does not say the Lord's loving kindnesses went out in the end, or the Lord's love has the final say. What's the problem with that, according to the author? Has the Lord's love been dormant? Has it been on hold, waiting for that choice moment when it'll spring forth and turn the dark clouds into sunny days? No, the author says the Lord's loving kindnesses never cease. With his heart turned to the Lord and his mind comprehending the great mercy of God, he is now finally able to place all his suffering in God's loving kindness. All of that pain that poured out of him in verses 1 through 18 is now set in its right place in the sovereign, loving will of God. He can now interpret all of these claims of verse 1 through 18 in light of the constant loving kindness of God. When it feels as though God is afflicting him, he just pours it out in the sea of God's mercy. When my flesh and skin are wasting away, when I've been besieged and surrounded with bitterness and hardship, even when it seems that he doesn't hear my prayer for help, when it seems as though God himself is against me, when my meal is gravel and I don't even remember what it is to be happy anymore, God's loving kindness has not ceased. His covenant mercy is not suspended in affliction, but it continues in abundance. In the mystery of God's will, His love runs parallel with and even undergirds our suffering. When we face a tower of suffering, we can examine the foundation, and do you know what you will find? The loving kindness of the Lord. His compassions never fail. Even in the case of Israel being routed, God's predicted judgment coming to pass, there's compassion. If ever there was a time where the loving kindness of God was suspended, surely this would be it. God sent how many prophets commanding His people to stop sinning against Him, and they just increased iniquity? He warned them and He told them what was coming for them if they did not repent, and still they continued. He suffered long with them and for hundreds of years pleaded with Him through His prophets to repent and return. And what was their response but to stiffen their necks and refuse to turn to Him? The author says that even in this most extreme of circumstances, this most deserved judgment, the compassions of God do not cease. Sometimes we might be tempted to play a diluted, twisted game of connect the dots. When we suffer, when we see someone else suffer, I'm suffering, let me trace this back. It must have been when I... Or we can even do it with others like Job's friends. Wow, that guy is suffering. Wow, he's going through a lot. I wonder what he did that God is smacking him upside the head. Now, I'm not saying that there are not consequences of sin. There are many times when a person's suffering is largely the result of personal decisions. But it's when we start trying to trace backwards from a trial to what must have caused it that we are outside of biblical reasoning. Christ spoke directly against this error more than once. In John 9, you remember the man born blind. Remember what His disciples asked Him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus says, "Neither. It was so that God would be glorified in him." It's a category error to assume that all suffering is the result of sin. Or again, in the case of the tower that fell, Jesus puts the question back on them. He says, "Or those 18 who were killed when the Tower of Siloam collapsed on them, do you think that they were more sinful than all the others living in Jerusalem?" In other words, Christ is rebuking that type of thinking that automatically assigns suffering as a punishment for sin. The right question to ask is not, "What did I do to deserve this?" but "How might God be glorified in this?" But even in this case, here in Lamentations, even in this most extreme circumstance where God Himself specifically said, "Judgment is coming for you and its name is Babylon," even then His loving kindness does not cease. His compassions are new every morning, according to verse 23. In other words, they don't expire. God does not give us His compassion sporadically. Neither does it come in seasons like a period of rain followed by a drought. Each day, every morning, when we wake up to a world that is broken in sin, yes. We seem to wake up each day to another heart-wrenching tragedy, another punch in the solar plexus, but we wake up under the shadow of His wings. We live in and have as our great security the love and compassion of Almighty God. His compassions never end and they never fail. They are inexhaustible and unassailable. Always a fresh supply. Always new stores of God's goodness and compassion to us. Now we have to ask this of our passage. Does the compassion of God erase the hardship? Is dwelling on the mercy of God a secret code that takes away the suffering? Is that what Jeremiah is saying? On the contrary, he still remembers his afflictions. The city is still in ruins. The people are still in captivity. But throughout his afflictions, God's grace to him supports and sustains him. I pray that all the kids here today will hear this and believe it. If you have put your faith in Jesus, His love for you is always there. He will bless you and He will help you to live for Him. It's not easy to follow Him, but He cares about you and He will always care about you. Every morning when you wake up to God's mercy and love for you. Or maybe you're nearing the age, or you're at the age when you'll go out and make important decisions about your future. All those big decisions that swirl through our heads. What will I do for my career? Where will I live? Will the Lord allow me to marry? All that can seem pretty daunting, but if you are God's child, His compassions for you are new every morning. Perhaps you're at the stage of life where you are starting to face physical challenges. Perhaps you wonder what your future years will look like. The Lord's loving kindness will be with you every day. When aging and health concerns seem to pile up, the Lord has not changed towards you and instead pulls you closer to Him. But whatever challenges we may face, individually or as a church, we need the perspective of Jeremiah here. Are we all seeing the heart change that has taken place in this passage? The morbid hopelessness in the first 18 verses have given way to hope because of truths about God that have been recalled, they've been dwelled upon. Mercy may seem to have vanished. The loving kindness of God may seem to have taken a time out. But we find that God's love for us persists through every moment of our despair. A trial does not come because God loosens His hand upon us. It comes so that we might cling to Him all the more. Let me say that again. A trial does not come because God loosens His hand upon us. It comes so that we might cling to Him all the more. And what other response can we have than the last words of verse 23, "Great is your faithfulness." Worship is the only response to God whose loving kindness is infinite. He does not falter. He's not fickle as we are. He does not have periods of lackadaisical, uninterested love for us. It persists forever and always. So even while we may feel as though His hand is heavy upon us, and it may be, we must worship our faithful God. Charles Spurgeon once said, "My dear friend, when grief presses you to the dust, worship there." In other words, don't wait for the suffering to end, worship now. Don't wait to worship until He removes your trial, but worship now because He's worthy of praise. And He sustains us in His love. In verse 24, we find a bold claim. This is something that can be said of no false God. No false religion can utter these words. "The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I have hope in Him." Jeremiah is emphasizing something different now. He's gone from emphasizing the continual loving kindness of God to actually having God as one's portion. His soul, which has been bowed down, now speaks. Out of his grief, his soul has something to say. "The Lord is my portion. The Lord is my all in all." The Levites knew what it meant for God to be their portion, didn't they? In Numbers 18:20, the Lord tells the Levites what their ministry in the temple will entail, what they would give up to serve God in that way. Then the Lord said to Aaron, "You shall have no inheritance in their land, nor own any portion among them. I am your portion and your inheritance among the sons of Israel." The Levites had to give up all claims on any other inheritance. While the other tribes of Israel were laying down roots and planting fruit trees and spreading out on this luxurious land that God had allotted to them, God said to the Levites, "You have not land, but you will have me." For them to have God as their portion meant that they would receive no other inheritance. It was a statement that the Lord would be all to them. One can imagine the heaviness of such a command. After 400 years of slavery and another 40 years of wilderness wandering, the Jews wanted nothing more than to have their own land. And God tells the Levites, "You will have no inheritance in this land because I will be your portion. You will be satisfied in me." Perhaps Jeremiah is thinking back to the Levites as he writes, because he has said that he is a wanderer. He's homeless. He has no place to stake his home on this earth anymore. Like the Levites who did not receive a land inheritance, God is his only portion in this life and the next. Have you ever felt like those around you have entered the promised land, but God has prevented you? Do you sometimes feel like Moses, who was allowed to see the promised land but not enter in? Maybe it feels like everyone else is enjoying the normal blessings of life, but at least so far, God has withheld them from you. Lamentations is telling us that even without all of those things, the Lord is our portion. Our hearts cry out, "But can't I have both, Lord? I'll still follow you. I'll praise you for those blessings as well. Please allow them, merciful God. You've allowed them to others. Please have mercy upon me." God in his wisdom may withhold what he seems to bless others with, but that does not mean he's withholding his loving kindness from you. It means that he wants to be your portion. He wants to be your all in all. The psalmist uses the same language even as he also struggles to understand the outworking of God's goodness during hardship. Psalm 73:26, he writes, "My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." That is a soul that is bowed down. Failing flesh, failing heart, but God is the strength of the psalmist's heart and portion forever. I want us all to notice that none of this is predicated on our faithfulness, but God's. Nowhere in Scripture do we find God putting conditions on his loving kindness to us. So often our hearts still want us to be earners, don't they? We're still sometimes challenged with this feeling of, God will bless me if I... We have to battle against this idea that God's loving kindness is payment for services rendered. As if God's compassion hinges on our obedience. Or to come at it from the opposite angle, have you ever sinned and then immediately thought, I wonder if God will take something from me now? Or worse, will God abandon me in my suffering? That's not the God of the Bible, but the God of paganism. His loving kindness is new every morning. In Christ, all of our sins are forgiven. We're reconciled to God. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The loving kindness of God never ceases, not because of who we are, but because of who he is. God is positively disposed to us in Christ. All three members of the Trinity work to bring about our good. God set his love upon us in eternity past, and we receive Christ and all his benefits. We are his and he is ours. God is our portion. The simplest way to say that is God is enough. We must follow the pattern of Lamentations 3 when we are calling out to God in our hardship. Our only hope is Christ. That hope is ultimately not that he will fix our situation, but that he will be our portion. Yes, we will ask him to remove our suffering, but our first prayer is that we would know that he is our portion. It's actually the depth of hardship that our hearts are reminded that Christ is our all in all. I've shared it before, I know, but I have to give a hearty amen to Robert Murray McShane's words that you will never find Jesus so precious as when the world is one vast howling wilderness. Then he is like a rose blooming in the midst of a desolation, a rock rising above the storm. Christ is our hope. And he is our hope because he suffered for us. In Isaiah 53, it says of the coming Messiah, 700 years before Christ was born, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. If you do not know Christ as your Lord and Savior, then I plead with you today to turn to the one who suffered in the place of sinners. Suffering as a reality entered the world when Adam sinned. And the only righteous ones who ever walk this earth died in the place of sinners. Call out to him and be saved today. Trust in his righteousness and not your own. Believe and rejoice that he's risen from the dead and you can be risen to eternal life. How long will you ignore his offered grace? When you die, it'll be too late, and that could be today. Perhaps you've gone to church for years, but you know that you don't truly know Christ. There's no shame in admitting that today. That was the case for myself for many years. That was the case for many people here. There's no shame in that. We will recognize with you today, if you turn to Christ, whether you've been here for years or if this is your first Sunday, we will recognize God's grace and rejoice with you. Give up trying to find contentment in yourself and turn to Almighty God and call out to him to save you. When you die, you will either experience suffering like you cannot now imagine, an unending terrible fury, or you'll never know it again. God will either be your eternal judge or your portion forever. He will either pour out his unquenchable wrath upon your wicked soul, or you will experience his loving kindness forever to you in Christ. Trust in him and see that great end to human suffering that John saw in Revelation 21. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away." Those words will be true for everyone who can say, "The Lord is my portion." I want to close with these words from Michael Horton. So where is God amid so much suffering? Hanging on the cross, bearing in his own body the curse of his own law, drinking the cup of wrath and the venom of our sin and death. Even though we cannot see God's sovereignty and goodness reconciled in holocausts, tsunamis, hurricanes, and fires, here the harmony is empirically verifiable. God is neither aloof to our suffering nor powerless to intervene. No one has ever suffered more unjustly at our hands than this sinless God-man, and yet he was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. We can be assured that in the crises we face, large and small, God works all things together for good because God's strength has once and for all been made perfect in weakness. The unity of God's sovereignty and goodness that will be fully disclosed on the last day has already dawned decisively in the world. Let's pray. Father, you know how hard it is for us to live in this sin-cursed world. You know our frame. But we thank you that Jesus Christ has, as your word said, suffered more than any man. And he suffered that we might be forgiven our sin. All suffering will come to an end for those that know you. But until that day be our portion. May we see even in our hardship that your loving kindness does not cease. We leave here under the shadow of your wings this morning. Though we may not see what you will do, we know that you are our portion, our hope, our sustainer, and our Savior and God. All glory to our merciful God. In the name of our Savior who has suffered to end suffering, for all those who have trusted in you. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandiabiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandia Bible Church podcast on Apple Podcasts, Spotify, YouTube Music, Audible, and more. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsbo, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.